the Lord's presence, reign, and millennium.
You cannot have Christ's reign without Christ. You cannot have Christ's millennium without Christ. And you cannot have the times of restitution either without him. Now, the subject of the Lord's presence is one of the features of the Bible students that is central to our thinking. And sometimes Bible students may get the idea that because Brother Russell was the seventh messenger, that the Lord put him in a corner somewhere and filled his mind with the truth, and then he just wrote and continued out. It didn't happen that way, as the brethren brought out this morning. And I like to think of it this way, as rough gems of truth from different brethren. He got the date of the Lord's presence from Brother Barber and from Bowen's chronology. And he accepted that, but then he locked in and he saw, well, if Christ is present, then it must be a time for harvest and it must be the time for restitution. And so the pattern began to open up. And so Brother Russell really dialogued with many, many people. Brother Storrs was mentioned, and Brother Stetson, Brother Joseph Seiss, Brother Rice, Jonas Wendell, Brother Patton. These were some of the people that rubbed elbows with Brother Russell in the early days. And these were some of the leftovers. Some of them were left over from the Philadelphia period of the church, and some were part of the Cleansed Sanctuary group, but they were all devout Christian men. And so these were some of the players that Brother Russell picked up gems of truth, and he put them in a bag. And later, Brother Russell took these gems, and he cut them, and he polished them, and he put them into a diadem of what we call the six study, the studies in the scriptures. That I think is the way the harvest message came to us and how we received it. Now, speaking on the first part of his presence and reign, in Luke 19:12, Jesus gave the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And he gave that parable because they expected the Lord to return immediately. And he wanted them to know that there would be a period of time of his absence. And he gave them in this parable, the parable of the pounds. And in verse 19:27, we read, "But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." There is a sense that Jesus speaks of his reign in the hearts of those that loved him in a general way throughout the age. But this is not the reign of which we are speaking of at the end, when he returns. He went into a far country to receive a kingdom. Well, now, if you receive a kingdom, what does that mean? It means you are a king. And if he went to receive a kingdom and to return, does anyone think that he lost the kingdom on the way back? No, he did not lose the kingdom on the way back. He returns as a king with a kingdom. And this is the concept that we have, that he has a kingdom. Now, any exercise of power or authority might be termed reigning. Now, it's important that we understand when we speak of a reign, how Brother Russell helps us on this. In volume 3, Roman numeral 3 of the foreword, Brother Russell gives this helpful hint. He says, "Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, in his parousia, the glorified Jesus quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ. This is the first executive act of the Great One, whom God has so highly exalted. The heir of the great Abrahamic promise, his members must be completed before he will officially take his position as the king of the world, before the mediatorial reign begins. So there are stages of it. And I think that helps us to look at the reign as one that is unfolding in various stages. Some have a concept that the reign only means when the people are coming out from the grave and the mediatorial reign is begun, and that to them represents the only way in which he's going to reign. Well, if that's your definition, yeah, then he isn't reigning. But if you take this broader definition that he returned as a king with a kingdom, and he begins to deal with his servants, and he rewards those that were faithful, and those, his enemies, that would not that he should reign over them, he says, bring them before me and slay me. Well, this reminds me of the man that was a kind of a isolated person, but over his door he had written, welcome all you that enter as friends, but if there are any enemies, take heed, you may leave here as friends. And so we believe that Christ will make friends of most of mankind in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Now, his first executive act, and it's probably his greatest one, if you can imagine raising, I don't know how many thousands of sleeping saints there were, but just let's say there were 100,000 that were raised at one time in 1878. Now, that was his first executive act. Can we imagine the power that it took to raise that many sleeping saints and to give them a divine immortal body? Each immortal body generates more energy than it consumes, and it has surplus energy for other purposes. But this is, you know, when God raised Jesus from the dead, what does it say? It wrought his mighty power. It doesn't say that when he created mankind, spoke the word and it was done. That's the way the other creations were handled. But there was no one else that could raise Jesus from the dead. There was no angel that he could assign the task to. They couldn't create something greater than themselves. And so Jesus now is involved in the resurrection of the sleeping saints. That is probably the... Well, our minds just can't comprehend it. It's beyond us. But that is one of the mightiest acts of all of all the period of his presence. Alright, and then in Psalm 2:6 we read, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And it tells us also in the same psalm, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold the kings and the nations in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So here we see that God sets his king upon the holy hill. When? After the kings of earth have all gone? No! When they are still here, he sets his king among them. And he laughs at the kings of earth, he laughs at the nations, and he holds them in derision. Because why? He has his king set upon the holy mount. All right, the same thought is conferred and referred to in Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, what kings? The four universal empire kings. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and to consume all these kingdoms. And it, the kingdom of the Lord, shall stand forever. No, this text does not say after these kings that the Lord will set up his kingdom, but in the days of these kings, during the Gentile dominion, while it was still in vogue, the Lord had set his king upon his holy hill, and we believe that took place in 1878. All right, and then another aspect of his rule and his reign, and these are clearly acts of a sovereign, of a king. We read in Psalm 110:2, "The Lord, that is Jehovah, shall send the rod of thy," that is Jesus' "strength out of Zion. Rule thou" where? "In the midst of thine enemies." And so Jesus' reign begins while there are plenty of enemies around. He rules in the midst of his enemies. So actually, a part of his reign is to put down enemies, is it not? And he must reign until he has put, what, all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, thank God, to be destroyed is what? Death. So let's not think of the reign as one little spot here, but of a long duration. This reign starts with his enemies, and it ends when all the enemies are finally done away with, and he even tells us which is the last enemy. So Adamic death will be destroyed. All right. Now, if we define the reign of Christ as only being when he is mediator, and the world is being raised from the dead in the general resurrection, then of course we have no other recourse than to say that the Lord is not reigning yet. Now, we do not wish to expend our energy defending some rigid definition. Brother Russell's largesse on the subject will be helpful. Yes, Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration, and that's the way we can understand this reign. We can see all these activities, each step that he is taking toward a glorious fulfillment of his purpose as a part of his reign. And that is the exciting vision that Brother Russell gave us in the scripture studies. All right, "Thy God reigneth." This is taken from Isaiah 52:7. By the way, I have another session on Isaiah 52:7, but this, just on this particular point. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." So here we learn not only that Jesus is reigning, but there is a class that is publishing this fact. It's not a secret. It's a fact, and somebody is aware of it, and they're not sleeping on it. They're not pocketing it and just going around with a gleam in their eye, knowing, having this knowledge, but rather they are declaring it. And that's the important thing. And so, "Thy God reigneth, the reign of Christ, which shall bring deliverance," this is a quotation from the volumes, "is begun." And he says this in Volume 2, page 142, Volume 3, page 236, Volume 4, page 624. So this is not just some incidental, you know, paragraph somewhere where Brother Russell mentions it offhand and forgets about it. But this is something that's a part of his basic writing, his concept of the reign. Now, Jesus is replacing the God of this world. He is actually, at some point in his reign, going to lay hold upon the serpent, the devil, and Satan, and he's going to put him in the abyss. That's another stage of his reign. We believe that he is gradually binding him, but the time will come when the binding will be complete and he will be cast into the abyss. Now, we have to be careful when we go around saying that Christ is reigning, because, you know, a lot of people would lift up their eyes and they look how terrible things are in the world and they say, well, maybe it was better before his reign started. It's an evil world. We don't want to give the impression that Christ is reigning in the governments of this world and he's in cahoots with them and he's trying to... That's the nominal church view. Their view is that The kings of the earth and the churches are together, they're working together, they're setting up the kingdom for the Lord, and the ruling parliaments and the ruling congresses, they're a part of Christ's kingdom, and they're going to set up Christ's kingdom when Christianity sweeps the world. Well, this is not our thought. We don't believe that Christ is reigning in conjunction with any of the governments of this world, but rather in opposition to the governments of this world. He is the one that is going to replace them. You know, when we read in Revelation, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. There's nothing picked up and kept over. He didn't take certain parts of our democracy and say, oh, that's good, I could use that in my kingdom, and I could use a little bit of this and that from different nations. No, it's all new, every bit of it. Nothing of this present evil order is going to represent him in his the glorious phase of his kingdom. Now, so we don't want to give the impression that Christ is reigning through the governments of earth, but rather his reign is in opposition to the governments of this earth, that he is here to overthrow them, to destroy them, to replace them. And if we preach the reign, we want to convey that thought. Now, Brother Russell's scope of writing has perhaps created some of the problems that the Bible students, you know, have today. He does speak of the mediatorial reign as being 1,000 years, reprint 4:4-2, paragraph 5. He also says the mediation will last for the 1,000 years, 4570, paragraph 8 and 15. The new covenant will thus be mediated for 1,000 years, 4-7-5-9-5. Uplift them during the 1,000 years of his reign, 5301, paragraph 1 and 2. The 1,000 years of Messiah's reign will be an autocrat, he will be an autocrat for those 1,000 years. 4586, column 2, paragraph 5, he will reign or mediate for 1,000 years. Now, these statements we have to harmonize with the statements that he is going to reign during the chronological 1,000 years. And so this has perhaps one of the reasons why you find some that say the reign is future and some say that it's begun, and they're using sometimes the same textbooks, and that's the difficult part about it. Alright, now connecting the presence with the millennium. The millennium has been a trademark of Bible students. The studies in the scriptures were originally called what?
Millennial Dawn.
And Brother Russell believed that the millennial dawn had started, and that is what the scriptures studies themselves uphold even to this day. They give forth the message that the millennium has started. All right, a lot of water has flown over the dam since the millennium concepts were first introduced. The Truth Movement fully believed that the church would be glorified before 1914, or at least at that date. And Brother Russell, by the way, clung to that date very, very tightly up until almost 1914. Then the article that was quoted, I forgot which brother quoted it, "The Harvest Has Not Yet Ended," he clarifies his position as well as in some of the forewords. But he had those views. And there were no debates early on among the Bible students about the millennium, because they all believed in Brother Russell's time that the millennium started in 1874 and it was a 1,000-year millennium. Now, it's hard to find oneself 128 years beyond 1874 and still stand our ground saying that the millennium did indeed start back there. Is there room for doubt? Well, if there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for faith. We must remember that there's always room for doubt. You know, when Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, was there room for doubt? Of course there was. But there was room for faith. And Abraham exercised faith, and he became a hero of faith. And so it's not as though there is no room for doubt, but there is plenty of room for faith. And we believe that the millennium has started. And we believe this basically on our chronology. It is still viable, and it has proved itself by bringing us the correct expectations. We believe that the Gentile times would end, and in 1914, and the last talk we heard by Brother Jerry, we see how that was delayed until the clock struck, and the Gentile times, the destruction of the Gentile powers began. So we see that this was not some happenstance. This was forecast. The Bible students expected it, and it was realized. And even the world looked on, and they were not sure but what the whole world order was going to go up in flames. They weren't sure but what the Bible students were correct. But the Bible students were partially correct. That was the beginning of the end. All right, now, the 1,000 years is a precise number. And few brethren can resist making it into a mathematical equation. And they insist that every saint must reign 1,000 years, no more, no less. And that's where we run into some problems. They say the devil must be bound 1,000 years, and not one day less. And Christ will reign 1,000 years after the time of trouble. Well, that's a nice, neat package of theology that some of the brethren have come up with in recent years. But this was not before. None of this was in Brother Russell's time. I'm bringing that out, but this has been brought up since as some partial explanations to explain this 128 years. That have elapsed since the Lord returned as king. And the brethren have tried to help us out in different ways. Some have come up with the idea of 2 millenniums. They accept the 1878 date, but yeah, they say there's another 1,000 years that is going to exist for the church to reign 1,000 years. And, it's a nice, comfortable concept, but you have to find 2,000-year periods in the New Testament. I can only find one. There's only 1,000-year period. So it's a solution, but you have to create a mythical 1,000 years from somewhere to add to the 1,000 years that we have in the Scriptures. And it doesn't help us much, I don't think, as a solution. Alright, then we find that even the translators have muddied the waters for us. They didn't help us out. Revelation 22, which reads, and bound him the 1,000 years, that part is not in the Sinaitic. It says the Lord laid, he seized the dragon, the old serpent, who is an enemy and the adversary, and bound him, period, end of quote, in the Sinaitic. Bound him 1,000 years is not in the Sinaitic, and we're not sure that it belongs there, although some other, Bibles feel there's enough evidence for it, and there may be, I don't know, but it's strange that out of 6 times that, the 1,000 years is mentioned in Revelation 20, 2 of them are possibly spurious. Verse 2, of Revelation 20, and bound Satan 1,000 years, and also the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are ended. Both of those are not in the Sinaitic and are suspect. So only 4 of them apply. Now, Brother Russell has used the millennium in ways that have led brethren to different conclusions. Now, I'm not talking about brethren who have little regard for Brother Russell. I'm talking about brethren that have a high regard for him. There are brethren with a high regard for Brother Russell that feel that the 1,000 years, as the saints are going to have a 1,000-year reign. For instance, let me cite reprint 5450. We cannot say positively just what day or hour Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and the messianic blessings begin to supplant and to roll away the curse which for 6,000 years has rested as a great pall over humanity, a dark night soon to give place to the glorious millennial day and the bright shining of Messiah's kingdom. End of quote. Now, this has been interpreted to mean the millennium is future. However, if you read that article, you will find that Brother Russell is affirming his chronology, and the chronology starts in 74 and 78. All right, and there are various references that you can find that are similar to this. Many years ago, it's about 40 years ago, there was a symposium by two brethren. I was one of them, and another brother who, you know, I dearly love, he was on the other side of the discussion. And I had the part that the Jesus reign has begun, and the other brother had that the reign was going to be future. And it was amazing. I forgot about that that discussion for many years, and somebody gave me a tape on it. So I had to bring it back to memory. And it was interesting to sit in the audience and listen to the debate. I wasn't... And I was quite impressed with the other brothers. I was really surprised how many scriptures he had picked up to prove his point. And it just reminds me that, you know, you can play the reprint game. And you can find, if you want to, you can line up a lot of comments of Brother Russell on this side and some on that side. And I can understand how brethren come to different conclusions. Well, you know, I haven't changed my mind any as far as my position, but I can understand how other brethren have come to a different conclusion in some areas. And these are brethren that I, you know, speak very highly and appreciate Brother Russell very much. Now, we must assume that Brother Russell's writings were reasonably consistent and therefore must try to take his rather solid chronology as our platform and then try to place his other statements within that framework. And I think that's the key. Brother Russell, whenever he speaks of 1,000 years and the reign of Christ in this, from the standpoint of his chronology, he deals with it from the aspect that we're dealing with it today, that the reign began, Christ returned, and there's only 1,000-year period, and all these things have to fit into it. And so when he's dealing with it from a standpoint of chronology, he never, ever has any different view than this. But sometimes you have to remember that some of his articles were written as Sunday school lessons, some of which, by the way, the Sunday school lessons, not maybe all of the young people don't know this, but the International Sunday School lessons were put out by a group that sponsored going through the Bible in all the various churches on a regular basis, and they would select different studies, and the churches would have followed these, and Brother Russell picked it up and he followed it too. And the International Sunday School lessons were used as general studies, and many of the people that were subscribers who still stayed in the churches, they would bring the International Sunday School lessons into their churches, and they were teaching the Sunday School lesson from the standpoint of Brother Russell's Watchtower article. And so that's why he wrote on the International Sunday School lessons. And of course, the Bible students could use them too if they wanted to in their own way. But these were very general. They were for a wholesale audience. They were not for advanced Bible student studies. This was for general information if you had a new group of brethren. This is what they were for. So you didn't go into the heavy meat of chronology and everything in the Sunday school lessons. They took a lighter air. And so many of Brother Russell's explanations could be understood in that light. All right, then we come to Also, we are those that see on the chart 2 days of salvation. The difference between our position and the churches, they see only 1 day of salvation, and this is it. Now. Now is the day of salvation. There is no other, according to our church friends. Consequently, they're hysterical, in a hysteria, trying to get people to accept Christ and go to heaven. And they're so hysterical now that you don't even have to accept Christ, that if you die and you're a good gentleman, they'll send you to heaven anyway. That's how desperate they are to get them up there. They don't want them to go to hell. So we come along and we say, well, there's another day of salvation. Now, this is the day of salvation for the church, and this is true. This is for the faithful followers. If any man would be my disciple, let him do what? Take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And, by the way, if you love husband or children or father or mother more than me, don't bother to be my disciple. You're not worthy to be my disciple. Do you hear that being preached in the churches? They don't preach discipleship. They preach, just say the name of Jesus and you'll go to heaven. So, because they are locked into this concept of only 1 day of salvation, and they have to fudge the scriptures to do that, you know, the scriptures say, now is a day of salvation. Well, they won't quote that correctly. Most of your translations say, now is the day of salvation. They don't want to own up to the truth that there is another day. If it's a day of salvation, what does it mean? There's another one to follow. And so they twist the scriptures. You look at most of your modern translations of 2 Corinthians 6:2, and they're all, now is the day of salvation, even though they're quoting from the Old Testament, which says, now is a day of salvation. Alright. Well, of course we know that in studying the Bible, God has given us a Bible that it is not easy to understand. He's done that for a purpose. To weed out those that are casually interested, just want to have a look-see attitude, well, they're going to wash away real quickly if they find some problems in the scriptures. And so the Lord has given us a Bible that's hard to understand, and even the harvest message. There are things in there that we have to take the time to understand and harmonize. All right, now the last part, connecting the Lord's presence with the times of restitution. Restitution is the Lord's lost coin restored to the Lord's people in the harvest time. You know, the churches completely lost sight of it. This was the lost coin. It was gone. The early church had it, but they lost it, and it was returned finally in the harvest message. And so the Lord's return and the times of restitution were inseparably linked. You know, Miller's movement, it was a great movement. They found and restored the concept of the Lord's return. Well, that was a wonderful thing that they did. They found that one-third of the New Testament, directly or indirectly, related to our Lord's return. And so it brought excitement back to the churches that the Lord was going to return. But they did not see Acts 3:19, that associated with it would be what? A times of refreshing that would come out from the face of Jehovah. And as a sign of his face of favor being turned to men, what would he do? He would send his Son, Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, they didn't. They saw the scripture. They read it. I'm sure they read it. But it didn't ring a bell. They just read right over it. It was gone. They didn't get a handle on it. But it was Brother Russell. This was the keynote scripture of the Bible students, and it still is. This is one of the things that separates us from the nominal systems. And so it remained for Brother Russell to tie the Lord's return in with the times of restitution and the jubilees. Now, Brother Barber does take credit for bringing the presence to truth to Brother Russell. Most of us are familiar with the early towers that speak of this, and so I'm not going to elaborate on it. Others have spoken of George Storrs and Henry Dunn and some of the others. But the one person that helped Brother Russell the most, I think, on restitution was Joseph A. Seiss. Joseph Seiss was a Lutheran minister. He was an old-timer, probably a hangover from the Philadelphia period of the church. He was an old man. But he had the concept of restitution. And I'm going to prove that to you, but I'm going to read some of his writings in just a minute. Brother Russell used, the interesting thing is, in Brother Russell's time, he did dialogue with a lot of people. He would go up and spend a weekend with Brother Seiss, Dr. Seiss, and talk to him about some of the concepts that he had on restitution. He also got some help on restitution from Brother George Storrs. But Brother Seiss, or Dr. Seiss, he is alleged to have said that of all the people that he met, he didn't know anyone that had a better grasp of the scriptures than Brother Russell. And he was an old man, and later on he used Brother Russell to help him in his discussions with the ministers. He would use them. He asked for Brother Russell's help because he was getting too old to call up the scriptures and defend the truth. He called on Brother Russell to help him in defending his concepts of restitution that were very challenging to the churches. But I want to read you just a little bit from Joseph A. Seiss on restitution. And this is a quote. "But this is only the old earth in its soiled and workday garb, where the miseries of a deep, dark, and universal apostasy from God hold sway. Think, then, what its regeneration must bring. An earth which no longer smarts and smokes under the curse of sin. An earth which needs no more to be torn with hooks and irons to make it yield its fruit. An earth where thorns and thistles no longer infest the ground, nor serpents hiss among the flowers, nor savage beasts lay in ambush to devour. An earth whose sod is never cut with graves, whose soil is never moistened with tears or saturated with human blood, whose fields are never blasted with unpropitious seasons, whose atmosphere never gives wings to the seeds of plague and death, whose ways are never lined with funeral processions or blocked up with armed men on their way to war. An earth whose hills ever flow with salvation and whose valleys know only the sweetness of Jehovah's smile. An earth from end to end and from center to utmost verge clothed with the eternal blessedness of paradise restored." That's a part of his quotation. Well, I guess my time is up. I just wanted to mention one of the things that happened along the way. You know, the idea that Christ could be present without being present. That's, some people are wrinkling their brows. I do too, but it's, it's an idea that's been being pushed. The society believed that the Lord would return in 1914, but they said, well, he doesn't have to physically be here. All he has to do is turn his attention toward the earth, and he did that in the organization, and so the organization is a symbol of his presence, and so that's all you need. He doesn't have to be locked here down here on earth. The organization will separate the wheat from the sheep from the goats and so on. So this concept was really started with the judge, the idea that the organization would represent Christ and so he wouldn't have to be here personally. Well, that throws a lot of cold water on the subject of our Lord's return. But other brethren have picked this up And there was an article in one of the Bible students' publications that argued Christ could not be here on earth for the 1,000 years. That would be like binding him to earth, and that he wouldn't have to be here, that he could turn his attention toward the earth, and he could accomplish everything. Well, the reason they published this was because if you believe that Christ was present, then you'd have to accept that the times of restitution started. And these brethren didn't believe restitution started, so they found a way for the Lord to be here without being here. It's very confusing, I know, but that's how you have to win some arguments, by leaving people in the fog. Anyway, I want to close with 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. Where? In the clouds? The clouds are not in the heaven of heavens. The clouds are where? They're here on earth. And so we shall meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen.